Well, the summer after my junior year in high school, I landed a job working part-time for an independent contractor in our church back in Kansas. Stuart was a great boss. He was also the coach of the church softball team, so I figured I got an in. I could maybe get him to let me play first base if I worked hard. But anyway, it was great working for Stuart. He taught me so much about just basic carpentry. And one of the things, the project that we worked on was a house for a very wealthy Kansas farmer out in the middle of a field. We were surrounded by wheat on one side, alfalfa on the other, and he had had this little house built for him. It was kind of his man shed, as it were. I mean, it was a pretty fancy man shed, but it was his getaway. Stuart had told me about how they had gotten started, and he talked me through how they brought in the equipment to dig the footers deep enough so that they would have a solid foundation. He told me how they, when they laid those footers, they made sure they were level, and then when they put the forms up and laid the foundation, poured the foundation, they had to make sure the foundation was level, because if the footers weren't level and the foundation wasn't level, the house wouldn't be level, and you needed the house to be level. When this was done, this was all done when I got there, it was just the basic frames. I found myself carrying 4x8 sheets of 3/4-inch plywood up a ladder to the roof, and I was as tall as I am now, but I only tipped the scales dripping wet at 120 pounds. 4x8 sheets of plywood are heavy, people, let me tell you. I learned a lot. We put the roof on that. That was before air guns and, you know, air. So it was just nailing, and you would nail, and all of a sudden I'd go, ah! And Stuart would go, hit the wrong nail, didn't you? Don't worry, it'll heal. I learned a lot that summer. And I realized that summer how important foundations are. Everything we did above ground was dependent on everything below ground being level and stable. Foundation is important. Even Jesus talked about the importance of foundation at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, how are you doing at reading through the Sermon on the Mount at least once a month? I hope you're doing that. More and more I read the Sermon on the Mount, the more and more I realize how foundational those truths are for living our lives now. Jesus said, when you build your foundation, when you build your house, as it were, on the foundation of his words, then you can withstand any storm. Well, we're not talking about the Sermon on the Mount today. We're in the book of Nehemiah. We're in Nehemiah chapter 6. I would invite you to turn there. And we're talking about godly leadership as we observe the life of Nehemiah, as it's recorded in this book of the Bible that I personally believe may have been his journal, maybe even his report to King Artaxerxes. And as we get to chapter 6 in Nehemiah, there are two realities that just stuck out for me that I think help us in laying a foundation for godly leadership. Godly leaders are, first of all, people of character, and godly leaders model courageous faith. And we're going to see both of those played out in this particular chapter. And in fact, I believe, as far as being God's people, those foundational realities are actually intertwined. People of real faith in God tend to be people of character, and people of character tend to be people of real faith in God. These foundational realities are so helpful because we'll deal with challenges. Quick, back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said storms came, the floodwaters came, but the person who had the foundation withstood them. You and I will all face, have faced, are in the middle of facing challenges. Challenges that sometimes rock our world. Challenges that sometimes shake our faith a little bit. Nehemiah had already dealt with external conflict, and I would call it internal whining, in chapter 4. You know, they said, hey, we're going to come after you. That wall's not going to stand. And they got through that, and then people went, it's too hard, Nehemiah. We can't do this. And so he had dealt with that. Last week in chapter 5, we saw that he had dealt with this really big internal conflict that could have completely tanked the entire project. And just about the time Nehemiah gets that all settled and they have the priests come in and they have the people say, yes, we're going to give back all the things that we took from the poor people. And, you know, he shakes his robes and they get all that done. And he goes back into his quarters. He sits on his recliner. He puts his feet up and there's a knock at the door and there's a letter. A letter from Sanballat and Geshem. Let me pick it up in chapter 6, verse 1. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had built the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply. I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? The wall had reached its proper height. They hadn't set the gates in place yet. That's coming. Once the gates are set in place, the city is secure. And all of a sudden, from seemingly out of nowhere, comes this letter, this request from Sanballat and Geshem. Hey, Nehemiah, good old buddy, pal, let's meet. Let's talk. Scholars tell us the plain of Ono was probably about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, we don't know. Nehemiah doesn't tell us how he knew they were scheming, but I think we can use our own powers of deduction to figure out how he came to that conclusion. You just have to read chapters 1 through 5. At no point in the book of Nehemiah to this point have Sanballat, Geshem, or their buddy Tobiah, have they ever had anything but contempt and derision for Nehemiah. They have always had contempt for the work that he was doing. So the idea of him going, oh yeah, let me go meet with you on the plains of Ono, which I love that name, and I looked it up carefully because I think Nehemiah's reply was, oh no, I'm not going to meet you in Ono. We're not going there. But I want to look at something else that talks about the underlying character of Nehemiah. His response is very simple. I'm carrying on a great project. Some of your translations may read, I'm carrying on a great work and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave and go down to you? Remember who's talking here. He is the cupbearer to the king of the entire Persian Empire. He is the governor of Judah and Jerusalem, assigned that role by the king of the entire Persian Empire. Conventional human wisdom says, you know, it's wise to negotiate and have peace with your neighbors. You know, it's wise to delegate. Let others do the manual labor. You need to be the vision caster and the one that's out there kind of painting the big picture of where we're going. And you're too good to get your hands dirty, Nehemiah. But his response is personal. For him, a guy that was born in captivity, who didn't really need to pay attention to what was going on in Jerusalem, he took this personally. And he didn't just say no. Someone has said every no has a corresponding yes. So he said no, but his yes was powerful. His yes was a respect of the people doing the work, and his yes was an awareness that this was not just any work. It was a great project. Underneath that, I see it was God's project. And as I have read this so many times, I keep coming back to, I'm doing a great work. And the thought that keeps occurring to me that I think is applicable for us today is that a leader of character and faith understands this. Anything you do for God is a great work. Anything you do for God is a great work. Nehemiah is building a wall, brick and mortar, but he saw it as a great work, not just as the project for the city. It was the work that God had called him to do. Anything you do for God is a great work. There are no small tasks when it comes to serving God. Rocking a baby in the nursery so a young mom can have a few moments of adult interaction and maybe hear a sermon or a teaching or a lesson is a great work. Listening to a friend as they pour their heart out to you, and you may not have any, at that moment, words of wisdom or direction or insight. You just are a listener. But as you listen to your friend, as they pour out their heart, you are doing a great work. Mowing a neighbor's lawn after they've been in the hospital is a great work. Anything you do for God, no matter how great or small it is on a human perspective, when you and I do something for God, it is a great work. One day I'm sitting in my office. There was a youth event that's going to be going on. It was quite a few years ago. I heard the door open. A couple teenage guys come in. They're laughing and everything. And all of a sudden, I heard the door open again. And I heard a voice. It was one of those boys. "Oh, here, missus," and they said this lady's name. "Here, let me take that for you. Looks like you're headed to the kitchen." In that moment, that teenage boy did a great work. If you check out at this point, if you don't hear anything else today, if your mind is in London thinking about the Bears game right now as they're playing the Jaguars, if you check out, please write this down and remember it. Anything you do for God is a great work. And as we build on this foundation, we see something else in Nehemiah. Look as we go on. After he sends messengers to them and says, "Nope, I'm carrying on a great work. I'm not coming." Look at verse 4. "Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Do you guys not get it? I'm not coming to meeting with you." Then the fifth time, "Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you're building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you're about to become their king and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us meet together.' And I sent them this reply, 'Nothing like what you're saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, 'Now strengthen my hands.'" Doing a great work for God takes personal resolve. You could even say doing a great work for God takes intentionality. Four times they try to bait Nehemiah into meeting with them. His resolve was tested. Because, see, the temptation would be, "All right, if I come and meet, will you guys quit sending me messages?" Yeah, because we're going to do some bad things. One wonders if he wasn't tempted, "Let's just get it over with. Isn't that sometimes our response when we kind of somebody keeps badgering us, but we know the right thing? We know what God wants. I really imagine and I believe he had trusted advisors who helped him stay focused on what was important in the moment. Nehemiah's strength of character is seen in his resolve. It takes resolve. It takes resolve to put your phone away and listen to someone and then ignore the vibrations of the text messages or calls that come. It takes resolve. It takes resolve that to tune out the voices that question the importance of whatever small sacrifice you're making for someone else. Why would you do that? Why would you give them that? Why would you waste your time with them? It takes resolve. Nehemiah's resolve is also seen in his response to not only the fifth message, but then the letter that was accompanying it. Notice he says this letter was unsealed. That's a huge statement right there. We might gloss over it. It's very important. It's saying it was an open letter. It wasn't just a letter to Nehemiah, because if it was to him, he would have to break the seal. It was an open letter. In our language, we would call it an op-ed. It was printed in the Babylon Times. It was a group text. It was posted on social media. It was a reply all. Intimidation was the design. It's been reported among the nations. In other words, everybody knows. Everybody knows what you're doing, Nehemiah. The word is out. People are talking. We've got you now. Geshem says it's true. I actually laugh at that. I do. I read that and I laugh like, oh, you know, Geshem says it's true too. You know, it's just so, it's almost silly. Geshem says it's true. Well, it has to be true if Geshem says it's true. But what they're saying is we have collaborative proof. The word's out. We have proof. You're leading a rebellion. It's an open letter sent throughout the region. And Nehemiah, here's the threat. Everybody's got this letter out in the region. Don't meet with us. You're sending it on to your boss. He's going to know what kind of guy you really are. Nehemiah, the most trusted servant of the king, is staging a rebellion. Nehemiah simply calls it for what it is: imaginative lying. You're making it up in your head. It's a fabrication designed to intimidate. You see, sometimes we have to bank on the truth we know is true. Nehemiah had letters. He had letters signed with the seal of the king that gave him safe passage to Jerusalem, that gave him permission to build the wall, that gave him permission to reach out and get wood from other places to come in and get material, building materials. He had all of that. Sometimes people try to intimidate us as we're following Christ, but we have the truth. And act on the truth you know that is true. Nehemiah was keenly aware of his task, keenly aware of his limitations, and it takes character to look intimidation in the face and respond with a simple, nope, not doing it, not caving in. You don't have the truth. But how do you maintain your resolve, Pastor Scott? Sometimes people are relentless. Sometimes they just don't let up. And sometimes you find yourself sitting in the supervisor's office or in the boss's office or in the principal's office. Sometimes you find yourself, you know, being falsely accused. How do you keep your resolve? A leader of character and faith understands that there is often a need to return to basic truth. Look what Nehemiah does. He calls it out. Remember, we've said all the way along, he defines reality. I sent him this, verse 9, I'm sorry. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. I know what they're trying to do, but I prayed. Now strengthen my hands. We need to, when we face challenges, when we want to be people of godly foundation, regularly turn to God for wisdom and discernment. He knew what they were doing, and he prayed. It wasn't a lengthy prayer. It wasn't. It was very direct. It was very to the point. It was very focused on the moment. Strengthen our hands. It was a, Lord, give us what we need in this moment to do what you've put in front of us to do type of prayer. Sometimes that's the best prayer, right? God, give me strength. God, give me wisdom. You know, Peter's prayer as he's going down, Lord, help. Lord, save me. God, help me. Simple, to the point prayer that brings his focus where it needs to be. Nehemiah's enemies aren't done yet, though. See, this is a kind of a in-your-face frontal attack. But we have another little attack. Verse 10. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in his home. So apparently, you just don't walk up to somebody's house. Apparently, he got an invitation. And he walks and he knocks on the door of Shemaiah, and you hear about six bolts going chunk, 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 chunk. And then he pulls it open, and there's the chain. And is that you, Nehemiah? He was hiding. He said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple's doors because men are coming to kill you by night. They are coming to kill you. Nehemiah, it's not safe at my house. We need to go to the temple because they are coming to kill you. And we need to run. We need to take shelter in the temple. One thing that, again, things that aren't said in the scripture that make you wonder, but I'm pretty certain that a guy like Nehemiah didn't go by himself. He probably went to Shemaiah's house with a contingent of, you know, some of his bodyguards and all. But the language is such here that two things are emphasized, and Nehemiah knows they're both wrong. There were common places in the temple. Now, the temple had been built. We can see that in the end of Ezra and in the book of Haggai. The temple had been built. It was not anything like Solomon's temple. It was not as grand, but it still had the basic framework. So there were common places in the temple. So the house of God could mean that let's just go to the complex as it stood in that day. But he goes further. He goes, let's go inside the temple and let's close the doors. And these are red flags for Nehemiah. It's possible that, A, he's telling Nehemiah, you need to take over the temple. It's the most secure place in the city and barricade yourself in there. Or worse, B, Nehemiah, I want you to go to the Holy of Holies and shut all the doors and stay there. Either way, Nehemiah says, we're not going to do this. Nehemiah knew the temple was designed for worshiping God, not for becoming some kind of a fortress. He knew that it would have been a violation of God's law. It would have been a violation of his character. It would have been a violation of his faith to go and to use the temple for personal safety purposes like that. It would have been a lack of faith in God who had shown him his gracious hand all along. And so Nehemiah says, and this is not a braggadocious thing. He's stating an awareness of his own understanding of who he is. Nehemiah says, but I said, should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple and to save his life? I will not go. I am not going to run away because I believe God's protecting me. And I'm just a regular guy. I'm not a priest. So I'm not going to go into the temple and violate God's law. I realized God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Once again, we don't know how Nehemiah knows this, but we got to believe that Nehemiah has at his disposal some people that can dig up and do some investigating as well. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, representing those opposed to Nehemiah and ultimately those opposed to God's plan, are trying to find every way they can to take him down. And he keeps, by the power of the Spirit, opening his eyes, taking a stand. But Nehemiah doesn't sit down to think about, okay, how do we get back at these guys? All right. This is a bridge too far. It's time for a takedown. This is a bridge too far. It's time for a burn on social media. This is a bridge too far. It's time to let them know that I am coming after them. Now, we see his character again. He prays. He prays. And he asks God to deal with it. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Noadiah and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me. God, I'm not here to seek revenge. You brought me here to do a great work. Build a wall, secure the city. God, I have at my disposal a contingent of soldiers. I can have Shemaiah arrested. I'm the governor. I can do that. I can send people out. I can send a team out to neutralize Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem if I want. I'm the governor. I'm the cupbearer of the king. I can do that. But God, my role is not to exact judgment. My role is not to seek vengeance. I wonder somewhere along the line, because I believe Nehemiah, even though he was born in captivity, everything about his character tells me he had been taught the Torah. He had been taught his Hebrew scriptures. And I wonder if in his mind was Leviticus 19:18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Maybe he had been thinking about Deuteronomy 32:35. It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them. So you don't worry about it. I'll take care of it, Nehemiah. Maybe he was thinking through the wisdom in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22. Do not say, I'll pay you back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord, and he will avenge you. Whatever the case, Nehemiah was not set on seeking revenge. He applied God's truth to his life, and he prayed. He trusted God to do what God would do, and he kept his focus on the task at hand. He had resolve to follow God. And he regularly turned to God for wisdom and discernment when he was not sure what to do. Finally, a godly leader in very practical ways models this truth. We are most successful in God's eyes when we exercise courageous faith. Nehemiah put his faith in God to protect his life. There could have been men on the way to kill him. We don't know. We don't know if it was a ruse or if it was actually kind of a way to say, well, we got him either way. If he doesn't go to the temple, we got him. If he goes to the temple, we got him. Maybe he'll make it easy for us. We don't know. But he trusted God instead of worrying about Shemaiah's words. His faith was exercised in refusing to violate God's law on a rumor and a threat. His faith was exercised in trusting God to provide strength for the workers and himself every day. His faith was exercised in giving God room to be God and to do his work in his way and avenge those who had made themselves enemies of Nehemiah. And look at the results. Verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. From being a pile of rubble that even the horses couldn't get around, to being a wall fully completed, secure, ready for the gates to be put in 52 days. They didn't have modern earth-moving equipment and cranes and things that we have today. They didn't have that. They didn't have unions. They moved faster. They didn't have that. They got the work done in 52 days. It is hard to fathom. And I realized the city of Jerusalem back then was not as large as the city of Jerusalem today. But when you consider that, and look at a map in the back of your Bible, and they'll show you maybe the outline of Nehemiah's, of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's time, it was still a great task. I mean, I think of the work we did yesterday to just get some roots out of the ground so we could put, you know, rake it down and put some grass seed in. And those roots were deep. And we had an excavator. And we were still like digging in and cutting. And it was hard work. They didn't have an excavator. They had their bare hands. And they might have had a pulley or two or something like that. But 52 days. When, verse 16, all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. The enemies lost their self-confidence. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. So just finish the work and watch what I do. The letters quit coming. Not everybody in our life will appreciate the courageous faith we may show in difficult circumstances. There are some who always want to somehow, and some who are always used by our enemy to kind of needle us. One of those people was Tobiah. He didn't let up. Verse 17. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. So here's this enemy of Nehemiah, but the nobles of Jerusalem, they're still kind of keeping their options open. But notice this, for many in Judah were under oath to him since he was the son-in-law to Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son, Jehonan, had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Now, we would have to do a lot of digging to figure that out. But let me just put it this way. In that time frame, marriages were arranged sometimes to strengthen families. Marriages were arranged sometimes to give someone an advantage. And Tobiah had used all of his arrangements to create this insulation for himself. One commentator says he's kind of like the Godfather there. You know, he's building his family, as it were. And so they're back and forth, and they keep coming to Nehemiah and saying, Nehemiah, Tobiah's a good guy. He really is. Yeah, he's kind of gotten tied up with Sanballat and Geshem, but no, he's a good guy. In fact, he's my daughter-in-law, or my daughter's father-in-law. So, you know, I can't really go against him, Nehemiah. Family first. He's a good guy. And they told him what a good guy is. And Tobiah keeps sending letters to Nehemiah. And it takes a God-centered, courageous faith to be able to stand up to that. And Nehemiah shows us that. In fact, in the first few verses of chapter 7, look what Nehemiah does. He doesn't pay attention to Tobiah. He keeps focused on what God's called him to do. After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and musicians and Levites were appointed. He's beginning to lay the foundation, probably working right alongside Ezra the priest for worship. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, and along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. So what did he do? They get the gates in place. Now the city is secure. He comes along and he says, okay, we got to get the priests and the Levites. We got to get things back up. We're a group of people who worships God, and we've got to establish the foundation for worship. And he knows his time there is going to be not so long because he has a time limit. He had set a time limit for Artaxerxes as to how long he would be there before he came back and went back to his regular work. So he's beginning to delegate leadership to God-fearing people. And I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. We're going to secure the city. His physical labor is done. He's been successful. But as we're going to see as we move on through Nehemiah, there is still spiritual healing that needs to take place. Sooner or later, we will each have somebody come into our lives who seems bent on controlling us or intimidating us or shaming us or manipulating us. It's the stuff of a fallen, broken world. And it can be overwhelming at times. But I hope we can learn from Nehemiah. Beginning with chapter 7, he surrounded himself with good and godly people. I hope in your life you've surrounded yourself with good and godly people who keep you focused on Jesus Christ, focused on God, focused on the scriptures. We all need to cultivate relationships with people who are good, godly, and genuinely humble. Because each one of us will at some point, if we have not already done so, find ourselves in some sort of a leadership role. We could be just the person who's been at the job the longest. We could find ourselves in administration, or we're a parent, or we're an older sibling, or we're just the foreperson. You go down the list. We all find ourselves in leadership positions. And even if you don't ever think yourself as a leader, and even if you don't think you have a leadership position, these characteristics still apply. God wants us to be people, no matter who we are, of godly character and courageous faith. And whether it's our own work, whether it's the labor of another, we reflect God's heart best when we understand and believe that anything we do for God is a great work. And when we are people of intentionality and resolve and say, I am sticking with the task God has for me until it's complete, no matter how difficult it is, until God says you're done, I'm staying right here. Then we find that resolve carries into other parts of our life. I am going to listen to you regardless of the phone buzzing in my pocket because that's what God's called me to do in the moment. We need to be people who, with the help of good and godly people around us, learn what it means to exercise godly wisdom and discernment. And we need to be people of courageous faith who trust God with the great things that happen in our lives. And who trust God with the not so good things that happen in our lives, and who trust God with the challenges. We may not see immediate results like Nehemiah did. Remember, we read in Hebrews 11, all these people had their faith in God, but they didn't see what was promised. Even if we don't see the results, we'll know in the core of our being that peace. The peace of God that reminds us that we're following Him. And that's courageous faith. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for Nehemiah. He truly is an example to us in so many ways. And I pray, Lord, that as we continue on in this day, as we connect with one another in a few minutes, as we listen to one another and share with one another. And then as we go out into the week that you have for us, I pray, Lord, that you will find and that we will find that as we keep our eyes focused on you, as we surround ourselves with good and godly people, that each day, each step, we will discover you walk with us and we do have nothing to fear. May we learn anew the value in trusting you. In Jesus' name, amen.